God's word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy and justice, your righteousness. We thank you, Lord, for that great sacrifice on the cross that your Son propitiated you, Father, and that now we can have eternal life through faith. We thank you, Lord, for the spiritual life that we can run by faith as well. We pray, Lord, that we might keep looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Help us to gaze into that perfect law of liberty tonight. Pray for the hearers here that they might concentrate on the teaching of your word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's begin with verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age hath blinded. Do not believe, lest the light of the glory, the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commands light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. Chapter 4 continues the theme of the New Covenant in one sense, that Paul indicates the connecting word therefore, since we have this ministry. The ministry there he's referring to is the New Covenant ministry that he spoke of in the prior chapter. This New Covenant ministry, I believe, is to the both to the lost and to the saved. Paul's ministry encompassed both groups of individuals. The New Testament ministry to the lost would be the ministry of the Holy Spirit, given the Holy Spirit given at the point of faith alone in Christ alone, and then the ongoing Spirit's ministry for the life of the believer. And this ministry is a service. That word diakonia means a service. And Paul says he is in the service for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. This New Testament ministry in the prior chapter, if you go back to 3 verse 6, is a ministry of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, he says, he has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, meaning the Mosaic law, but of the Spirit of God. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And therefore, it is a ministry of life, not the ministry of death. In verse 7, he speaks of the ministry of death written and engraved on stones. And then, it's a ministry of righteousness in verse 9. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, and the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. And for those who believe in the gospel, they have imputed righteousness. It is a glorious ministry, the ministry of the new covenant in verses 7 through 12. A ministry of glory that exceeds that of the Mosaic law. And also a ministry of freedom in verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom or liberty. Now, Paul says, since we have this responsibility, this ministry, as we mentioned, he continues in, let's take a look at chapter 5, verse 18. he speaks of the ministry as the ministry of reconciliation. Now all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. And that would be the ministry of the gospel to the lost. They are reconciled through the death and finished work of Christ. And then there is a ministry to the saved in chapter 8, verse 4. Chapter 8, verse 4. Imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the what? What group of people there? The saints. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now concerning the ministering to the saints. And so this is a twofold ministry then. The ministry is giving the gospel to the lost, and then the teaching of the word to the saints. And that's why he mentions that he's not handling the word of God deceitfully in verse 2. Certainly he's rightly dividing the word of truth in verse 2. And then he mentions the ministry to the lost in the sense in verse 4, I believe. Let's go back to our chapter here. He speaks of the God of this world who has blinded the minds of them who do not believe. And so Paul, even in this same section, speaks of that twofold ministry. Now, going back to verse 1, he says, therefore, since we have this new covenant ministry to the lost and to the saved, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. What keeps Paul going? Paul is motivated by what God has given him and done for him. And the idea of receiving mercy, mercy is God giving us, God not giving us what we deserve. Whereas grace is undeserved favor, mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. And this mercy was manifested in saving the Apostle Paul, a murderer of Christians. And the Apostle Paul did not deserve this. He didn't deserve the neither mercy nor grace, but he received both when he believed the gospel. And he writes in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, God has an abundance, a wealth of mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he quickened us. He made us alive together. By grace you have been saved. And so it's interesting in that passage we have several attributes of God. We have God's mercy. We have God's love, and we have God's grace, all functioning together in the gospel. And then in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, we're not saved by works. He says, author says this in verse 5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. So we're saved by God's mercy, and it's through the washing of regeneration, the cleansing of our sins at the point of faith alone in Christ alone, and renewing the renovation of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's ministry of the giving us life. And this is called regeneration. So Paul received God's great mercy, and this is what motivated him, and this is why he says, we do not lose heart. Now, what does that word losing heart mean? It means to faint or despond in view of trial or difficulty. Do we faint in the face of difficulty or trial? What's one of the reasons why we faint during the day of trial? I think we forget about what God has done for us. Sometimes we see no point or purpose in the test or trial. And also, I think we have no hope for the future. And none of those things should discourage us. We should have, as we see in the scripture, hope for the future, have confidence in God's love for us, being accepted unconditionally. And I think also knowing God's plan and purpose for our life, having a reason to be here and to continue. Although in the ministry there's always heartaches, there's always difficulties. He'll mention those things later on this chapter. If we let me turn back to 2 Corinthians 4. He expounds on those hardships in verse 8. He says, we are hard-pressed on every side. See, he wasn't painting a Pollyanna view of the Christian life. He's not like some preachers say, you know, if you believe in Jesus, all your problems will go away. You know, why are you lying to people when you say that? That's not true. Although, you know, you have to look at the positive side. You have eternal life. You have a home in heaven. You have a purpose and reason. I mean, there's so many positive things, certainly. But does doesn't mean that you will not face difficulty or testing or temptation or trial. But in that, we don't have to be despondent in the face of trials because God has given us a ministry, a purpose. And that's why Paul says, we have this ministry. We have this ministry. And so even as Paul had a ministry and purpose, you as a born-again believer have a ministry and purpose. Now, you may not be a teacher or pastor teacher, but you have a role and function with a spiritual gift. And therefore, you can say you have a service. And that's basically what the word ministry means, to serve. And all believers serve or should serve in some capacity, as we said Sunday morning. Remember, the pastor teacher does what? He equips the saints for the what? Work of the ministry. See? The service. And therefore, Paul, knowing that he has a purpose, knowing what God has done for him in the past, what God has given by his mercy and grace, then that believer should be strong in the face of trials. The believer should not be despondent or give up or quit. The believer should continue. And notice in 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore, he says, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Now, that's one reason why we would probably want to lose heart. I'm getting old. And I got all these aches and pains. Well, welcome to life. This is part and parcel of having a mortal body. But one day we'll have an immortal body. We do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Here's the good news. The inward man is being renewed, renovated, renewed afresh day by day. And so you have that renovation, the power of God available in you, the ministry of the Spirit of God, and that great fellowship you can have with the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It gets better each and every day, day by day. Now, here that in that ministry, Paul certainly wants to be a representative of Jesus Christ. And that's why he says in verse 2, we have renounced the hidden things of shame. There's things that could hurt your ministry or hinder your service for Christ, could cause a stain upon the reputation of the Savior. And that's why Paul says we don't want anything to come between us and our testimony. If we do have a ministry to the lost, we certainly want to be an example of Christ's likeness, both to the lost and to the saved. And that's why he says we have renounced the hidden things of shame. Now, the we here refers to Timothy as well. Not only is Paul writing this, but Timothy, his companion, was with the Apostle Paul. And so Paul and Timothy, both together, have in the past renounce the hidden things of shame. Aorist active indicative verb indicates past action. Literally, they have disowned. The word renounce means to disown with aversion. They have disowned, distanced themselves from things which would naturally cause dishonor, things that would cause shame for the Savior's name. And notice he calls these things hidden things. The word hidden means things that are secret or that you don't want anyone else to know. Therefore, this would be clandestine conduct of which one would be ashamed. What you would normally do in the dark, what you would do in a corner, what you normally wouldn't tell your friends or family or neighbors about. The word shame means indecent behavior, shameful deeds or shameful actions. Now certainly I think this would include sexual immorality, but it can include any other thing that would cause shame for the cause of Christ. Things that are hidden. And he says, we have disavowed or denounced those things of shame. The prerequisite of that, I think, would be what Paul wrote in Romans 12, 1 and 2, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So not only did Paul accept God's free grace gift, he dedicated his life to the Lord. And in that dedication of the life to the Lord, you're presenting your body as a living sacrifice, holy, set apart unto God. And then the ongoing renovation of the thinking. It's not just dedication, it's renovation through the teaching of Scripture, through the Word of God. And that's where the transformation takes place. And as you embrace the Word of God and embrace the things of the Lord, then the hidden things are disavowed and set aside. Those things you wouldn't want to cause disgrace to the Savior. That doesn't mean that a Christian cannot do these things. Now, Paul obviously says he has, and Timothy has as well, distanced himself from those secret things that would cause shame. He, in his heart, has dedicated himself to the Lord's work, and therefore he has disavowed or disowned these hidden things of shame. But certainly a Christian can do those things. Now it's interesting what John MacArthur says, and I have his study Bible just to check out error heresy. MacArthur has some good things to say when he doesn't touch on soteriology. His eschatology is pretty good and some other areas, but this is what he said though in the study Bible about this verse. At salvation, every believer, listen to this, at salvation, every believer repents and turns away from such sin and devotes his life to the pursuit of godliness. So he's kind of holding out to say that, you know, the believer has done this. This is how you're saved. You repent and then you turn away from sins. And that's the Lordship gospel. That's not the gospel at all. And it says every believer does this. And so in his mind, if you see a Christian caught up with the hidden things of shame, they're not born again. They're not born again. Well, just look at the carnal Corinthians. You talk about hidden things of shame. They're the poster children of hidden things of shame. A man sleeping with his own stepmother, that's certainly, even the Gentiles are embarrassed about that. Those are hidden. Suing one another in court, fellow Christians. And you can go on and on down the list of hidden things. Things that are disgraceful for a believer to associate with. And the Corinthians were involved in some of those things. So we don't take this passage, even though that Paul has renounced these things, to say that these things cannot be done. And that's why Paul says, I preach to others lest I myself shall be what? Disapproved for reward, a castaway. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul wasn't afraid of losing his salvation. He was afraid of losing the reward or prize. So, can someone give me some water, please? So, here, look at 1 Corinthians 13. Part and parcel with this, renouncing hidden things of shame, I would say, would be dedication. And then the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. One of the characteristics of love is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love suffers long and is kind, does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, puffed up, does not behave itself rudely or indecently. Thank you. The word rudely means shamefully or in an indecent manner, and therefore that would not be love. That is our world's definition of love, actually doing the things that cause shame, but that is certainly not the biblical view of true love, agape love. So Paul says in the past, because of his dedication to the Lord and his service, obviously that's one of the reasons why he's in the ministry too. He is there to fulfill his calling. He is there to preach the gospel to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. He's ministering to the churches. And so he has put in the past those hidden things of shame. And then he also not walking in deceit. He says his current ministry is not in deception. He's not walking as a habit of life. Peripipto, the word walk, is a key word when dealing with the Christian life. And I've expounded many times sections of Scripture on the believer's walk. And there's many, many verses that say walk in light, don't walk in darkness, walk by means of the Spirit. Therefore, that would make a very interesting word study. I just have a few here. First of all, we have Romans 6:4. The Bible says that we should walk in newness of life. Paul is not walking in deception, but he's walking in a whole new way of life by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's not walking according to the world as an unsaved person does in Ephesians 2:2. The unsaved walk according to the dictation of the world system, the cosmic system. The Apostle Paul walks by faith in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. And so these are several of the verses dealing with the believer's walk. Walk according to the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the desires of the flesh, as we see in our Galatians study. So he says, not walking here in craftiness. The word craftiness would be trickery, cunning. One lexicon puts it this way, the employment of any or all means necessary to realize an end. Meaning if you had to, you know, do this to, if you, you know, accomplished, in order to accomplish your goal, you had to deceive people, you had to lie to them, you had to trick them, then that's okay. The ends justify the means. And that's the idea of craftiness, a deception. He says, and it's related to the scripture as well, because he says, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. He says, we're not trying to be deceptive in our ministry. The Apostle Paul was an open book in that sense. He didn't have any underhanded motives in his service of others. And we have a lot of charlatans today and deceivers. And, you know, this is true as well today. This is true as today as it was in Paul's day. There are those who deceive and those who try to, like I said, instead of feed the sheep, fleece the sheep. Now, 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, I fear lest somehow as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. Who's the ultimate author of deception and trickery? Satan and his ministers. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, Ephesians 4:14, that we should no longer be children. This is why God's given pastor teachers, that we might not be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. Notice that. Deception and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. They have a scheme, just like Satan has a scheme. We call this the wiles of the devil. His ministers have schemes to deceive. And therefore, Paul says, this is not our life. Now, why did he say that? More than likely, the false apostles that he refers to later on in 2 Corinthians were just those type of individuals. And they were accusing Paul of being deceptive and being underhanded in his motives. And he says, nope, this is something that we have disavowed. We're not walking according to deceptiveness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, handling the Scriptures. The Word of God is the Scriptures. We know in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The Scriptures speak as the Word of God speaks. God speaks, the Scriptures speak. And therefore, that's a corollary doctrine of inspiration, because the Word of God is from God. It is inerrant and without error. Hebrews 4:12 is a familiar verse. The Word of God is a sharp instrument. Many of you know this. For the Word of God is alive, it's living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into division of soul and spirit, of the joints of marrow, and as a critic. The word discerner means critic of the thoughts and motivations of the heart. It even checks your motives. It reaches down to your innermost being. It's a living, it's alive. Chafer calls this the animation of the Word of God. It's not a dead instrument, it's a living instrument. And Paul is a minister of that. 2 Corinthians 2:17, 2 Corinthians 2:17. We are not as so many peddling the Word of God, but of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. We're not like the peddlers of the Scripture. We don't do so for financial gain. There's nothing wrong with those teachers of the Word of God to be paid and paid well, but he says that's not our main desire or motivation. We want to rightly handle the Scripture with truth. Now, going back here, he says the word handle here, not handling deceitfully. The word the handle deceitfully actually comes from one Greek word, and it means to adulterate, mixing human tradition with the pure word of the gospel. And that's diluting the Word of God. That's distorting it. Human tradition with what the Word of God says. That's just like the Pharisees. They actually even nullify the Word of God through their human man-made tradition. It could also mean to distort, and distort through deception. You can twist the Scriptures. You can cause it to say what it doesn't say. And many cults do that. They quote Scriptures, but out of context. And then they don't quote the whole verse. You know, they say, even the demons believe and tremble. You believe in the God. It's not faith alone in Christ alone. Even the demons believe and tremble. You know, James 2, the favorite chapter of all the works gospel people. No, it says you believe there is one God. He says you do well. He commends those Jewish Christians. But he says even the demons believe in God's existence. Nothing about believing in Christ for salvation, that verse. Nothing at all. And so they distort that, though, to try to say that you can't just believe. That's called easy believism. Well, do you believe in hard believism, then? And that's exactly what MacArthur believes, by the way. He wrote a book, Hard to Believe. Can you believe that? Hard to believe. Well, believe it. All right. So here he says we're not individuals who have who are working with underhanded motives. I think he breaks his ministry down into his motives and also his method. The motives would be, instead of walking in craftiness, we are walking in honesty. And that's why he says manifestation of the truth. And then we, instead of handling the Word of God deceitfully, we are revealing it in its pure form. And this brings us here to the next section here in verse 2. Let me go back and read the text here once more. He says, "Not we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth." And that would be the opposite of handling the word of God in a distorted manner. How to avoid that? Well, you preach exactly what the text says. It's a very interesting word, the word manifest. The word manifest is to set forth plainly, to set forth plainly, to cause something to be fully known by revealing clarity and in some detail. What does that mean? That means the truth is presented clearly and accurately. With that one word, we have how the Word of God should be laid out. It should be clear and it should be accurate. Now, it's clear because it's based on normal grammatical interpretation. See? Now, when you move away from normal grammatical interpretation, it takes a person with a PhD to understand the text. And it shouldn't take a person with a PhD to understand the Bible. We need, of course, these things are what? Spiritually discerned, right? Spiritually discerned. And if it's laid out clearly, look at this text, what does it say? Look at the context. Don't be like the cults, pull it out. Read the whole passage, examine the historical background, you know, look at the context, compare scripture with scripture. There's principles of hermeneutics, we're not ignoring that. But we're saying is take it at its plain, normal, grammatical sense. Lay it out plainly. Don't make it say what it doesn't say. That's called eisegesis. And the pastor's job is exegesis. Exegesis is to draw out of the text what the original intention was. And then make appropriate application. Instead of reading into the text what you want it to mean in your own theological system. You want to say that, but it doesn't say that. So the idea is, it's presented in detail. You reveal it by presenting it in detail. So, you ever hear the word that the details are important? Well, the details are important when it comes to the Word of God. We want to lay it out clearly. We don't want to, you know, the old expression, a mist in a pulpit is a fog in the pew. I mean, if the pastor doesn't know what he's saying, no one else does. They're more perplexed. So you better lay it out clearly. And I always wonder, remember Pastor Rick Knapp, he always said the Word of God is presented clearly and accurately. And I remember repeating it over and over and over. And then I come across this word, clearly, clarity and accuracy. That's what manifestation of truth means. And it's taken right from the Word of God. And so we said we're not twisting the Word of God. We're not bending it to shape our particular distorted theology, even like the Jehovah's Witness do. You know, I have their New World Translation on my computer just to check out. Like I said, I have MacArthur. I have a lot. I have the Quran on my computers. But, that's scary. That doesn't mean I'm going to convert next week, you know. But I have a lot of things on the computer there. But just checking out, forgot what I was going to say now, it got me off. Well, let's go back to the scriptures here. We want to not distort the Word of God, we want to present it with clarity and accuracy. Now, notice here it says the truth. God's Word is what? Truth. Aletheia. It means that which is in accordance with what actually happened. I like that. Another definition of truth, that which corresponds to reality. That's truth, right? It corresponds to what is actually real. Well, the Word of God is in accordance with truth. It's in line with truth. It's not a distortion. The Word of God is set forth with clarity. The Word of God is set forth in its great detail with accuracy. And therefore, you have to what? In order to do that, rightly divide the word of truth. Cut it straight. Cut it straight. Therefore, he says, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We're in a twofold sense here. In the sense number one, that we're not underhanded in our motives. We're not using craftiness as the false teachers do. We're not adulterating the Word of God. We're not twisting or distorting the Word of God, but we're setting forth the Word of God in all its clarity and accuracy. And that's how we seek the approval of men's conscience, meaning that you know that that's the truth. There's a witness in your soul that that is the truth. Now, that's what the conscience is for. It's not a perfect indicator, certainly because of man's fallen nature, but in the believer, the conscience should be purified through the teaching of Scripture. I always said that how do you calibrate the conscience? The Word of God calibrates it and lines it up with what is in accordance with truth. And therefore, he says, we are commending ourselves. The word commend means to indicate approval of a person. And Paul says, our ministry is being approved as we present the Word of God and appeals to the conscience, the moral faculty of right and wrong. And also, we have that witness not only before men, but we also have the witness before God. God sees all. He even knows our heart. People may not know your heart, but God knows your heart. And so, God is our witness. In essence, he's calling God as our witness, and that we are faithfully fulfilling the ministry that God has called us. Now he moves into the gospel in verse 3, and its appeal here. The lost, of course, are blinded, and they're not in the light. They're in the dark. And the Bible says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The veiling here, going back to the prior chapter, remember that the nation of Israel was veiled to that new covenant ministry. They rejected their Messiah in chapter 3, and therefore they were judicially blinded. Let's go back to the prior chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. How can they read the Torah and memorize it and quote it and still not see Christ? There's blindness. He says the veil is taken away. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Who is the cause of this veil? We find out in this chapter, chapter 4. Satan is the one who has blinded the mind. He is the author of distortion. You talk about distortion of truth. Who is the ultimate author of lies? The father of lies, the father of distortions. That is the god of this world. Satan is a distorter. And he distorts the truth and prevents the unsaved from believing the truth. That doesn't mean that the gospel cannot penetrate. It certainly can. And we'll see the power of God that penetrates the darkness. He'll speak of the light shining in the darkness. And that's why he said there is that dark veil, but you know what can break that dark veil? The penetration of the light of the gospel can break that darkness. And as man responds in faith, the darkness is broken. And so he says, first of all, though, the gospel, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Now, the word veiled is a present passive participle. It means to conceal, to conceal. A bride places a veil over her face to conceal herself, and until the vows are said, and then the expression usually is, now you may kiss the bride. And then she's unveiled. The gospel, though, is a hidden thing. It's a concealed thing to the lost. It's those who are perishing. And notice it's ongoing. He says, not those who will perish, those who are perishing. And they're in the present process of perishing. Perishing, apoluomai, means to destroy, but it's in a sense of not physically necessarily, but spiritually. Spiritual ruin, we could say. A loss of well-being. That's the idea of perishing. Spiritual ruin, the loss of well-being. And certainly man's not fulfilling his purpose in his rebellious, sinful ways. He is in spiritual darkness, spiritual ruin. He's physically alive, but spiritually dead. Think about that. Ephesians 2:1. And you hath he quickened, made alive. Who were what? Dead, separated from God. That's spiritual death. And what? Trespasses and sins. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Again, present tense. They're in the process of ruin. But to us who are present tense, being saved, it is the power of God. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. We are to God the fragrance in Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death. To the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And that's the, sometimes it, our presentation of the gospel smells like death to those who are rejecting the truth because they're being veiled. And it's our opponent, our enemy, Satan, who distorts the truth. You know, John 3:16 speaks about the deliverance from perishing by believing the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so in order to avoid being suffering eternal ruin and separation from God, they need to believe the gospel. And verse 4 tells us who's behind this. Whose minds the God of this age hath blinded. The God of this age. God, Satan has distorted their thinking. Now, the word minds there means the faculty of understanding. Use your mind to understand or reason or think or even with the will or volition to decide. And that's the idea of mind, understanding, reasoning, thinking, and volition. And so the mind that is the seat of the will and understanding is being veiled because of the God of this age. In John chapter 12, verse 31, we won't turn there, but the ruler of this age is called the devil. He's called the ruler of this age. This present period of time, an age is a period of time. I think the King James has world, the God of this world. That word means age here, aeon. And Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Satan, as Hal Lindley wrote, is alive and well on planet Earth. And he doesn't want people to believe the truth. And so we have a barrier to be broken when we give the gospel. And realize how it is not broken. There may be a limited role for apologetics, but I'll read you Charles Ryrie here in a minute. And he realizes that only the Holy Spirit can illuminate the conscience and the mind of the unsaved. And it's not through our best efforts of trying to have every answer for every question that the unsaved ask, and we're so afraid that if we can't answer all the intellectuals' questions, then we can't really be a good witness for Jesus, and that is not true. And I think we still give the truth out and then let God use it. And so the seed falls on various soils, doesn't it? Even the parable of the sower teaches this. And some seed will be cast and it'll fall on receptive, fertile ground. And the seed of the gospel will be planted in a person's heart and it will grow. And so they will accept it. They will believe the truth. And so we don't know who those are who will accept or reject. And all the unsaved, though, up to the point of faith alone, the truth is hidden from them until they believe. And Satan has a role in this deception and this distortion. Now, he is blinded. He is blinded. The word blind means to, in a metaphorical sense, to dull the intellect or not to make a person understand. The intellect is being, think about that. We think we're impressed with people's brilliant intellect, all that professor and that person. Their intellect, as given by God, is dulled if they don't believe in Christ. Doesn't Jesus, something that Paul said, where is the wisdom of this world? Where is the wisdom of this world? God has made foolish the what? Wisdom of the world. Their intellect is dull. And the real intellectuals, biblically speaking, are born again believers. You ever think about that? Our minds are now unveiled so that we can actually see reality. They cannot see reality as it is. Oh, they could see things around them as far as the material universe, but they cannot see the unseen realm, the spiritual realm, the area of truth, the realm of Scripture, the Word of God. So the true intellectuals are the born-again believers. We are in the light. We're truly in the light. Even our understanding is in accordance with reality if it's lined up with the Word of God. So Satan blinds the minds of the unbeliever. He distorts their thinking. He dulls their intellect. And that's why Romans 1 talks about the distortion of the thinking, the mind. Evolution, to believe in an evolutionary theory, is a distortion of the thinking. And Romans chapter 1, we go back so often, it's so true. Those who reject the obvious clear truth of creation, and it is clear, because it says it's plainly seen. It's not hidden. Verse 19 of Romans 1, because that which what may be known of God is manifested in them. God has shown it to them. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify God. They were unthankful, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they make a claim they're wise, and those Christians are idiots by believing creation, they become fools. They're the true fools. And it's the fool that said in his heart, there is no God. In Psalm 14:1. Those are the true dull intellects. They may be brilliant individuals, but they are fools in God's mind. And so Satan distorts the thinking. And so the battle is in the mind. Now, Luke chapter 8, verse 12, he even tries to prevent the unsaved by believing the gospel, even after the seed is thrown out there. He wants to distract the unbeliever before it is planted in the soul. And so we had the parable of the sower here in Luke 8:12. These by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Meaning, I think in one way, he distracts them. You ever witness to someone, and I remember visiting with my pastor, we went from door to door, home to home. Right when we give the gospel, out. Second later, kid screams. Second later, phone rings. Second later, something happens, and boom, they're not thinking about the gospel. They're distracted. And you're thinking, oh, that's just coincidence. Well, Satan tries to, he wants to snatch that seed out before it germinates. We don't want time to think about the gospel, what that person just said about your, we don't want that person unsaved to think about their eternal destiny. And so we're going to distract that unsaved person. And Satan's at work in that. He's at work in distortion. Use the world system, which is a big lie, by the way, the cosmic system. All that's in the world is Satan's program of lies. You ever think about all that is in the world? It's a lie. And that's why it's called the lie in the book of Revelation. The cosmic system, the world system's a lie. It's not accordance to what is real. So, whose minds of God of this age is blinded, who do not what? Believe. Now here's the key. They're blinded because they don't want to believe. Satan has a role in that, but then you have the individual who also has volition who refuses to believe. And therefore, the only requirement for that individual in order to come out of darkness into light is what? Faith. And this is one of my verses when I listed the 165 or 75 verses on faith alone and Christ alone. This is one of those. Because the only thing left here is to, in order to go from light to darkness, is faith. Didn't say who do not repent. It says who do not believe. Didn't say who do not confess Christ, or as MacArthur, who do not turn from their sins. It says who do not do what? One thing, believe. Their unbelief in the person, finished work of Christ prevents them from coming to the light of the gospel. Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of God, Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And so this prevents them from being illuminated to the truth. Their unbelief keeps them closed in darkness. It's like a door to their mind. Their unbelief is the gateway, their volition. And they reject the, don't want to hear that, and therefore you're going to remain in darkness until the Spirit of God breaks through, until He makes the gospel understandable, if it's presented accurately. And that's another thing that Satan wants to do. He doesn't want a clear gospel to be presented to the lost. So there are several layers to this. Think about it. I think you can even think of three layers already in how he tries to prevent the unsaved from coming to the light. He distracts them, snatching that seed. He distorts the truth of the gospel. He perverts the truth through other gospels, through religion. Then he causes the minds of the unsaved to be distorted. I forget the third thing there. But here, let's take a look back in our text here. Whose mind the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Notice the gospel is called the gospel of the glory of Christ. Glory means illumination, by the way. Christ is illuminated through the gospel. He is the focal point of the gospel. We present the Savior. Paul says we speak about Christ and Him crucified. And He is the Savior. The gospel is Christ. Christianity is Christ. And then he says, Christ is the image of God. Notice that. That's deity. The image of God means, the word icon means the exact representation and revealer of God. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Christ is the image of God. He is the revealer of God. Like the creed, the very God of God. Uh, begotten, not made. Do you remember the Nicene Creed and Apostles' Creed? Let's take a look here at Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The word firstborn doesn't mean physical birth here, but means having preeminence over all creation. He's the image of the invisible God, and lest the light of the gospel should shine on them, means to cause to be seen. Now, let me finish out. We're out of time, but I want to finish with a quote here from Charles Ryrie. Ryrie says this in his Basic Theology. This is a very critical verse to remember in the matter of witnessing. For it reminds us that getting a person saved involves more than convicting him of the truth of the gospel. You may argue, persuade, convince, and bring someone to the point of agreement, but unless there is a removal of that satanic blindness, there will be no conversion. And of course, no human being is powerful enough to remove such blindness. Only God the Spirit can do that. In intellectual arguments have their rightful place. And I certainly am not promoting an unintelligent presentation of the gospel. But they must be presented in the power of the Spirit before they can be effective unto salvation. And that's very key. And you can reference the way, the breakthrough to the light by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's ministry is to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, of sin because they believe not on me. John 16:8-11. But we will see that the light can shine out of darkness. You can see that in verse 6, the light breaking through the darkness. We'll stop right there. Father, we thank you for the ministry that we have in these earthen vessels, that we have the great treasure of the gospel that we can present to the lost. We know, Lord, that there really is a spiritual battle going on when the unsaved refuses to believe the gospel. We know that the unsaved is being blinded by the God of this age. We pray that the power of the Holy Spirit, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We pray that the power of the Holy Spirit might break that darkness, penetrate into the hearts of the unsaved, and that the ones we witness to might believe in the gospel, and therefore come out of darkness and into the light of your grace and mercy. Father, I pray, Lord, if there's anyone listening now who has never believed in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might simply place their faith in the Savior who died on the cross for their sins, who paid the penalty in full for their sins, and now gives them everlasting life through simple faith. If you're not born again, I encourage you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.